Peace be with you. If you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we're going to be in verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And as you're turning there, I want to let you know where we're going. We have about 3, maybe 4 sermons left in the Gospel of John, and it's going to be hard leaving this book. We're 84 Sundays in on it, and I think we're just going to restart it afterwards. There are two leading books that looks like we might go through next. Probably the most requested are the book of Revelation, and I'm almost there. I'm almost there. I told you I wanted to be here 20 years and before I preached the book of Revelation. But hey, 4 years, that's close enough, right? That's close enough. Like I said, almost there. So I'm slightly leaning towards 1 Peter, but I need your prayers. I need your wisdom. So let me know. Send me emails. Call me. Let me know if there's other books of the Bible as well. And I'm going to be going away for a week retreat. And I'm going to have some extra time to be reflecting and praying through what we're going to be preaching through next. But this retreat is something I'm going to need your prayer requests on because it's not an easy retreat. They're 10 to 12 hour days, and there are no breaks, meaning where I can get away and be by myself. You have to be around the group, and it's a group of ministers coming together, working on growing in their understanding of God's love so we can better minister to others with God's love. And I'm praying for a big spiritual breakthrough in my life. And as an introvert, I need time by myself, and I get none of that. So be praying that I survive. So Pastor Ed's going to preach next Sunday, and then the following, Anthony Garside is going to be preaching. And if you've never heard a man preach with an English accent, it's worth it just for the accent alone. But Anthony is a man who has gone through our elder training at the church. He is a godly man. He is on our leadership team. He has taught, I don't know, thousands of Sunday school lessons, and he is going to be bringing the Word of God, and he's going to be bringing it heavy and strong. Amen? Amen. All right, so John chapter 20, and if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 20, verse 19. This is God's living word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples, they were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, you are magnificent. And I thank you that out of your immense love for your creation, you sent your Son into this world. You sent your Son into this world to seek and save the lost by becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, by becoming the substitute for us, as he gave us his place so we could have his. And Father, I pray that as we have received that mission from your Son who was sent by you, he has likewise sent us into this world. And so this morning, Lord, I ask that as we unpack the provision that your Son gives us so that we can take this gospel message, the good news of who your Son is and what your Son has accomplished to this lost and dying world, I pray that we leave encouraged and emboldened to proclaim Christ crucified. And it's in your Son's powerful name that we pray this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So we have been, this is our third week in verses 19 through 23. And this is how we broke this section down. We saw that before Christ gives us his mission, because 19 through 23 is all about mission, he first provides for us, or prepares us, I should say. He prepares us before he gives the mission as he sends us out. And the preparation that Christ gave us was his peace. Twice he repeated, "Peace be with you." And we spent a lot of time digging deeply into the Old Testament to see what this peace of God is, to understand what Christ is offering us. And we need the peace that comes through the gospel of Christ so that we can receive the mission of Christ. But not only did he give us gospel peace, he also gave us a glimpse into our own future as he presented his resurrected body, as he had his disciples look at his hands and his side, and that gave us a glimpse into our future. It gave us a future hope of where we're going to be when we see Christ face to face, as his resurrected body is a, as Paul would say, a first fruits for our resurrected body when he returns in a second advent. And then last week we turned and we looked at the mission that he gave us. And Christ has sent us on mission, so he actually gave us that mission. And we broke verse 21 down like this. We saw that he is sending us into the world, just as the Father sent him into the world. And that was what James Montgomery Boyce called the principle of incarnation. In other words, we are sent to this world, and we are sent to live among the people of this world, and we are sent to love the people of this world and identify with the people of this world and befriend the people of this world. Because in evangelical Christianity today, we're a lot better at knowing what it means not to be of the world, but we're a little weaker on what it means to be in the world. And that's what we focused on last week. We dug deeply into that. So we're sent into the world, but we're sent to see sinners saved, to enter into saving faith, a relationship with Christ. And that comes through the proclamation of the gospel message. So we're sent to seek sinners and to see them saved as they repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ. And then we ended last week with seeing that we're sent to see sinners saved for the glory of Christ, the one who sent us. So everything we do is about the glory of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I was a little uncomfortable during the sermon a lot last week. Looking at the scope of the mission that Christ has given us, looking at the level of responsibility of the mission that Christ has given us, I was a little frightened at times. I was a little terrified at times. I had the fear of man creeping up as I was studying the text and as I was preaching the text. And a couple of you came to me and said you were struggling with that same thing. You were a little fearful of the mission that Christ has given us. That's okay, because today we're going to look at the provision that Jesus gives us so that we can accomplish the mission that he has given us. And that provision is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's dive into the text. Let's look at verses 22 and 23, and let's see this gift that Jesus gives us. So he has just given us the mission, and now we look at verse 22. So look at your copy of God's Word. Verse 22 says, "And when he is Jesus, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So right here, Jesus is linking the giving of the mission with receiving the Holy Spirit. Or you could say that in reverse. He's linking the receiving of the mission with the giving of the Spirit. In other words, the two go hand in hand. In other words, for you to take the gospel message out to your loved ones, for you to take the gospel message out to your neighbors, for you to take the gospel message out to your friends, for you to take the gospel message out to your enemies, for you to take the gospel message out to anyone, for you to have any success, for you to be able to bring glory to Christ, the one who has sent you on that mission, you have to have the Holy Spirit. And that means that without the Spirit, you could give the greatest, clearest, most detailed presentation of the gospel, and it would be powerless. But on the flip side of that, that means that you could give the weakest, the most anemic gospel presentation, one of the poorest presentations that has ever been given, but with the Holy Spirit, that gospel presentation has power to accomplish what God wants that message to accomplish in the life of the person you are proclaiming the truth to. Do you see how this provision starts off right off the bat by giving us boldness, by giving us strength, by giving us confidence? Because what we work is simply the obedience. The Holy Spirit is who works the results. And if I try to focus on the results, I'm focusing on God's portion of the work. And if I'm focusing on God's portion and trying to do that myself, I'm going to become discouraged. I'm going to become hopeless. But if I just focus on the obedience, the joy I have of telling people about that which I love the most, or a better way of saying that, to tell people about whom I love the most, which is Jesus, and I leave the results up to God, I'm emboldened. I have courage now. So let me show you how Jesus unpacks this. So let's look back at verse 22, because this is a complicated verse. He says, "And when he," Jesus, "had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what Christ is doing here is symbolic. And I think the easiest way to explain this is just to let you know there are degrees in how people have interpreted this verse. But whichever side you land on, the degrees of which this verse has typically been interpreted in orthodox, meaning clear teaching of Scripture, everyone agrees that what Christ is doing here is symbolic. So on one extreme, you have a charismatic teaching from this verse that Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit at this moment to his apostles and to the disciples that are present. On the other side of this, it is everything Christ is doing here is symbolic, meaning he's not sending the Spirit yet. That happens at Pentecost. It's happening soon. It is imminent, but it's not taking place yet. And then you have some folks in the middle. Oddly enough, John Calvin, someone who landed in the middle on this, and he would argue that what Jesus is doing is he's sprinkling a little bit of the gift of the Spirit on the lives of the disciples. He's not saturating them with the Spirit. That takes place at Pentecost. But wherever you land on this spectrum, and I'll unpack to you where I'm convinced from Scripture, everybody agrees that what Christ is doing is symbolic, right? Because he's coming and he's exhaling, and no one would think that Jesus breathing out is equivalent to giving the Spirit, so it is symbolic. And if the whole thing is symbolic, or you're anywhere in between, you can see there's rich symbolism going on here. And the symbolism from this text, when we read that he, Jesus, breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, is very powerful, because I believe what is going on here is completely symbolic. And just look at how the text says he breathed. And most of our translations say he breathed on them, but the "on them," it's not in the text. It's just he breathed, he exhaled. And we're constantly growing in our understanding of the Greek language. And the more writings we find from the time that the New Testament was written, we can grow in our understanding of how words were used. And what is abundantly clear is that the Greek word for breathe, when there's not an object in the text, you never supply it. It just means exhaled. And so this is what Christ is doing. He's given a acted out parable of what is about to take place at Pentecost when he sends the Holy Spirit. So Christ is coming up to his disciples. They're fearful. They're wondering how they're going to carry out this important mission that Jesus just gave them. And he said, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Now, They're looking at Jesus going, well, you died when the Father sent you. And they don't think they can resurrect themselves like Jesus can because they're not God in the flesh like Jesus is. So they're fearful about the mission that Jesus gave them. But he's reminding them of a past promise he gave them in John 16, verse 7, that he is going to send another like himself, the Holy Spirit. And that's going to take place on Pentecost. That's going to take place after he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he has not yet ascended. So this picture of Christ breathing out, the same Greek word is used in Genesis 2, talking about when God breathed life into the nostrils of Adam. So he's taking something that is not living, and he's creating life through his breath. And that is a symbolic picture of God creating life as he breathed into the first man, Adam. And then in Ezekiel 37, the same text is used. It's either verse 7 or verse 9 of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is a prophet, and God wants to show how he's going to bring new life to his community of believers. So he has Ezekiel do something strange. He tells him to prophesy to the breath, to prophesy into these dead bones that are lying around. And Ezekiel starts preaching. He starts prophesying. He starts proclaiming what God told him to say. And these bones start coming to life. And blood and tissue and muscle, all of that starts being formed around the bones. And they rise to new life. And this new community has been breathed upon and has been given new life. And that's a picture of the new covenant promise that's going to come through the Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus. So it has a looking forward aspect to it. And here Jesus is, he's standing before them, and he's making it clear that he makes all things new. He gives new life to his people. And I want to walk you through what's going on here in this text when it says he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And I want to first show you that this isn't happening yet. It's happening at Pentecost. So turn over to Luke 24 real quick. In Luke 24, we have Luke's account of this exact circumstance. Luke is writing about what John is writing about. And just like John gives some details to make it fuller what took place there, Luke gives some details that John doesn't include. And I want to just read you just a little bit of what Luke recorded. So look at Luke 24, and we'll pick up in verse 36. In Luke 24, verse 36, Luke records, as they were talking about these things, so this is the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles, and it's also the two from the road to Emmaus, and there's other disciples present. So there's more than just the apostles there. And verse 36 says, and they were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. And then he starts unpacking his identity, and he starts revealing the fleshness of his resurrection, that it's different as he passed through open or locked doors, but it's also flesh and bone, and he eats with them. And then we drop down to verse 46 when he gives the mission, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So there's Jesus giving the mission, and then John records that he breathes out the Spirit, that he exhales and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then Luke adds this, verse 48, you are witnesses on these things. And then verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay into the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. So the promise from the Father is the Holy Spirit. And Father sends the Spirit and Jesus sends the Spirit. And they're to stay in Jerusalem and wait. They have their mission, but they don't yet have the power to accomplish their mission. The apostles don't have it. The disciples don't have it. They're missing something they desperately need to accomplish the mission. And you can see it in the lives of the disciples because they don't take the mission out yet. They still cower in fear. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in the next couple of weeks that the disciples actually go back to their old jobs. They go back to their old business because they're not sure that they're capable of carrying out the mission that Christ has given them because the power from on high has not been received yet. So everybody go to John chapter 16 now. And I want to walk through Jesus' promise to send this power and this person, the Holy Spirit, and why it's so important for the mission. And then we'll go to the Old Testament and bring it right back up to where we are, because I want you to see how all of this connects with the story of redemption. So let's look at John 16, verse 7. Who got there before me? All right, you guys win. Extra points. John 16, extra rewards in heaven, possibly. I don't know. It's possible. It's not possible. John 16, verse 7. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's telling them he's going to leave. They're fearful, but he's encouraging them. He's building them up. And then 16, verse 7, we see Jesus says the strangest thing that you could possibly hear. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, just pause and try to receive that like the disciples would. Anytime the disciples were fearful, they would just turn to Jesus because he was right next to them. Anytime the disciples did not know how they could overcome the obstacle before them, they would just turn to Jesus and he would feed thousands. He would calm storms. He would cast out demons. He would heal the sick. He would raise the dead. Anytime the disciples did not know what to do, did not know how to apply God's word, well, they would just turn to Jesus. And there he was. But now Jesus says, it's better that I go away. And you have to be sitting there going, how could it possibly be better? And let's listen to Jesus' answer. John 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," and that's an important word, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." And this is at the Pentecost event recorded in the book of Acts chapter 2 that this event takes place. But Jesus says, it's better that I go because I have to send you the Helper. Now, this is a word that's often translated helper. Sometimes it's translated advocate. Remember how the King James translated it? Comforter. Now, sadly, that translation doesn't work today because the English language, when the King James was written, was more closely tied to the Latin. And the Latin there was cum forte. So comforter meant cum forte. It meant one who comes with power, one who comes with strength. So he's not calling the Holy Spirit the comforter there. He's not saying, I'm going to send one who's going to comfort you when you're sad, though the Spirit does do that. He's saying, I'm going to send you another who comes with power. As you know what forte means, right? Do you have any musicians in here? I raised my hand, but I'm not a musician. They won't even let me sing on the worship team. Actually, they said I could sing the fifth Sunday of every month. So I'm waiting. It's coming soon. I feel it. It's about to happen. But if you're playing piano, like my daughter's learning to do, when she sees the forte symbol, she starts pounding the keys, right? I'm afraid she's going to break the keyboard. She starts pounding the keys because it means play with strength, play with power, right? And we kind of use that word. Like if you call me up and say, hey, Jeff, will you come help me work on my car? I'll go, bro, that's not my forte. I can't help you, but if you want me to preach to you while you're working on your car, I'm in. I'll do it. I'll preach a whole sermon while you work on your car. I'm down with that. That's my forte. That's my strength. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to send another who's going to come with power. And he says another, and there's two words for another. One means of a different kind or of the same kind. And he says, I'm going to send another like me who's going to come with power. He's going to be your helper, or he's going to be your advocate, meaning someone who fights for you. And the reason why this is important is because we need the Holy Spirit to do the mission that God has given us. And the reason why this was so shocking to the apostles and to the disciples who are hearing this is because the Holy Spirit, he just doesn't work that way. Meaning he doesn't go to the lives of everyone. And you got to think about this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't work through all of God's people. He didn't work through all of the believers, the people who loved God or better yet were loved by God, the people who knew God or better yet were known by God. The Holy Spirit would only work through select few individuals at a time, typically only one at a time. He might work through a judge over here to bring the whole nation to repentance. And he might work through a king over here, but he could also depart from that king like he did with King Saul if that king abandons following Yahweh. He might work through a prophet over here. Occasionally, he might work through two prophets, like there was a slight overlap with Elijah and Elisha. But typically, he's working through one person at a time. He's not working through everybody. See, there's a lot of continuity between how the Holy Spirit worked then and works now, meaning there's a lot that's the same. Like an individual in the Old Testament was saved as the Holy Spirit gave them a new heart, regenerated them, just like we're saved through the Holy Spirit doing that work in our lives now. But what is uniquely different is that the Holy Spirit did not work through everybody in the Old Testament like we know that he does now. Matter of fact, I think the easiest way to illustrate this is to talk about the most spiritually endowed man in all the Old Testament. Right? We could argue maybe who the most spiritually gifted man is, but I think I can convince you that it was Moses. Right? Moses, he was the man when it came to working through the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, look at Moses' leadership. He led an entire nation out of an impressive government called Egypt. And not only did he have the leadership to lead them out of that, he also performed miracles in the power of the Spirit that shamed the false gods of Egypt. Now, they were real gods, but they were created beings. They were fallen beings. They were demons, but they were very real. They were very powerful. Moses just shamed them as he performed miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Moses was a powerful, powerful, gifted man. He was gifted by the Holy Spirit. And he used to meet with God regularly. He'd go to a place called the Tent of Meeting, and God's presence would appear in the form of a man, and he would talk to him. He was talking to what we would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Christ, God the Son appearing to his people. In the Old Testament, he's called the Word of God. And he's talking to Moses face to face, because there were times when the prophets would say the word of God was rare in that day, meaning he wasn't visiting his prophets. But Moses was a prophet, and he was visiting him. Go to Numbers 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I want to show you this. I want to share something Moses went through. As here's Moses, the only man gifted by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do ministry. So everybody's got things to do in ministry, but you got to do it in your own strength. But Moses, he has the Holy Spirit to give him strength. And watch what Moses says in verse 14 of Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11, 14. Moses says, and I can sympathize with him on this verse. He says, "I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." Can you hear Moses' heart? He's got people grumbling and they're complaining. And he's like, "I can't carry this burden anymore, God. The burden's too heavy for me to carry by myself." Now, I've served in churches before where I had to carry that burden myself, and it's just too heavy for one man. That's not God's design for us in the church. And I'm so blessed to have godly men to carry this burden with me, men like Pastor Ed and Anthony and Terry and everyone else serving on the leadership team who carry this burden. We have some godly leaders who love you that help carry this burden. But I have felt in the past what Moses is feeling right here. But based on that burden, watch what he says next. He says to God, "If you treat me like this," meaning if you let me carry this burden by myself, "kill me at once, Right? He says, in other words, God, if you treat me like this, if you love me, go ahead and kill me. Now, I've never prayed that to God on behalf of you. God, NCC is so bad. If you're going to leave me here, kill me. I can tell you in complete confidence before the Lord, I have never prayed that prayer. You have never made me feel that way. No one has ever made me feel that way. But this is how Moses feels right now, because he's carrying the burden by himself. Verse 15, if you treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, then I may not see my wretchedness. So he's saying, God, if you love me, kill me. I can't do this anymore. I just can't. Now, drop down to verse 16. Let's see this account. Then Yahweh said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Now, this is big. This means these 70 are going to meet face to face with God also. This hasn't happened yet. Verse 17, and I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, that is on you, and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. This is shocking. So the Spirit of God that is put on Moses to carry out the difficult mission that Moses has, God says, I'm going to take some of the Spirit that's on you, of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to give that to these other 70. But it's only temporary. This isn't permanent. Drop down to verse 24. So Moses went out and he told the people the words of Yahweh. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And then Yahweh came down in the clouds and he spoke to him. And he took some of the Spirit that was on him and he put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But here's the sad part. But they did not continue doing it. It was only temporary. It wasn't a permanent change in the progression of the story of redemption. And watch what happens next. Look at verse 26. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. So strange names. And they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. So not only the 70, but it happened to a couple others. And the young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, and Joshua, the son of Nun. That only gets really weird. Eldad and Medad and the son of Nun? Whose dad are we talking about? Well, it's not my dad, it's Medad. Okay, but wait, who is it? It's the son of Nun. Okay, Joshua's there now. Okay, verse 28. And Joshua, the son of Nun, so he has no Eldad or Medad, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said to my Lord Moses, stop them. So he's like, these guys are prophesying. These guys are exercising the gifting of the Spirit instead of you, is the idea. And watch what Moses says. Verse 29, Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Now listen to what he says. Would that all of Yahweh's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Did you hear that? Moses just expresses a hope. Oh, would all that God's people have the Spirit upon them like this? But to Moses, it wasn't a reality. It was just a dream. It was just a desire. It was just a wish. It's just something that maybe God will do one day. And history starts to progress. History continues to move along. And the Spirit of God is still only working through one, maybe two people at a time. He's not working through all of God's people. But I want you to see why it's so necessary. Why we need the Spirit of God working through everyone. Because in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, God promised that through Abraham is going to come a seed. And this is the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15 who's going to crush the head of the serpent to undo everything that was lost in the fall. But this one was going to be a blessing to all the nations. Now, why is it significant that the Messiah who's coming is going to be a blessing to all the nations? It's because God has disinherited the nations. After the Tower of Babel incident, when God's people said, we're not going to go your way, we're going to build this tower ourselves, and they were worshiping false gods at the time, and we're going to do things our way, we're going to reach heaven ourselves, God confused their languages, and he spread them throughout the world, and that's the creation of the Gentiles. That's where the Table of Nations come from. And he disinherited them. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy 32:8 teach that he disinherited the nations, so they're now serving false gods, but he kept one nation for himself, Israel. Israel was to be a lighthouse to the rest of the nations. By the way they lived, people were to ask them questions, why do you live so differently? Why are you so set apart from us? And then they would talk about Yahweh, the one true living God, the creator God. But the problem is, they started to drift. They started to drift too. So not only could they not remain faithful, but they could not lead the nations back to Yahweh. And yet there's a promise that the nations are going to be brought back into the family. How is that going to happen? Well, Ezekiel 34 gives a prophecy about a temple. And around the time this strange temple is present with no roof and weird dimensions where the walls don't line up quite right, and God doesn't tell anyone to build that temple, God also says that he himself is going to be their shepherd. Yahweh himself is going to be their shepherd. And Jesus enters the scene. He says, I am the good shepherd. He is God in the flesh, in other words. But he also says, I am the temple. Tear this body down, murder me, and I'll raise myself up on the third day. That's how God's going to atone for the sins of his people. But Ezekiel gives another strange prophecy in Ezekiel 47. In Ezekiel 47, he says that from the temple, streams of living water is going to flow out. So streams of living water is going to start in the temple and move through the court of the Jewish men, then to the court of the Jewish women, to the court of the Gentiles, and then to go out into the world. And where there's deadness, it's going to bring life, new creation everywhere it goes. And in the Old Testament, water is a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're getting a little closer. If Jesus is the temple where the sins were atoned for, how is the temple going to have water flowing out to where that's going to go into the rest of the world? Remember what Jesus said. He said, if you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And what Jesus is pointing to is what Paul picked up on. Who does Paul call the temple? You. He calls you the temple. You are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, if you believe in him, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. So it's through you, once you have the Holy Spirit, and as you proclaim the gospel message, life will start to be recreated where there is deadness as you preach Christ crucified. And all that took place, started at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit appeared in a strange image to us in fire. It was like flaming tongues coming down on God's people. But that was not unusual for the Old Testament, because when God's image was present, there was often smoke and flames and fire and blinding light and brilliance. And it was so traumatic that people started speaking languages that they had never studied. And all of the Jews who were living in the diaspora, the dispersion, who were living among the Gentiles, who were living in foreign nations, who didn't even speak Hebrew any longer, many of them, they all came back. And they were all gathered around at Pentecost. And they were all in Jerusalem. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon them, showing this dramatic change in the history of redemption, to where now the Holy Spirit will reside in individual temples, God's people. And then they went back to their nations. They went back to their homes among the Gentiles. And they started proclaiming Christ. They were now sent ones. And now rivers of living water flows through us and brings life where there is deadness, brings light where there is darkness, brings preservation where there is decay. See, that's what Jesus is promising when he says, I give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just look back at John chapter 20, verse 22, and hear it again. Hear the fear of the disciples. How am I going to do this mission, Jesus? Verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He's acting out what is going to take place at Pentecost. Jesus did this frequently. He would act something out and he would speak about it as though it is here because it is imminent. Like in John chapter 13, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Remember when we looked at that? And it was a picture of the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. It was a picture of God the Son leaving heaven, like Paul said in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, emptying himself. And how did Paul say God the Son emptied himself? Not through subtraction, but through addition. He says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. So what did Jesus do in the foot washing ritual? He first removed his outer garment. Then he clothed himself in a towel. That was the clothing of the poorest of the poor slaves. And then he did the job of the poorest of the poor slave. He washed the feet of the disciples. Only the bottom slave were required to wash the feet of the disciples. And Jewish slaves weren't. It was Gentile slaves that were typically used for that. So here is Jesus taking the form of a slave. Remember, Peter's like, you can't do this. He's like, if you don't do this, you don't get any of me. He's like, okay, then wash my head too, right? He's ready just to dive in. And it was symbolic of the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. So he was declaring them clean, cleansed, so they could be in the presence of his Father. But it hadn't happened yet. Their sins weren't really taken away until the cross. So he acted out that parable to communicate a rich truth. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in John chapter 20, verse 22. He's acting out what is at hand, what is imminent, and that is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And once you have the Holy Spirit, then you can do something shocking when you preach the gospel. Look at verse 23. Now, this sounds shocking. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. But if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So reception of the Spirit is linked with either the forgiveness or the retention of sins for people. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? It almost sounds like if that's the only verse we had in the Bible that I should get a really cool, maybe like a white tie. No, not a tie. Maybe a collar. Maybe a white collar would look good, right? And I should walk around saying, your sins are forgiven, but yours aren't. It looks like, quite possibly, maybe Jesus is talking about a professional clergy here, right? That this promise was only given to a specific group of people. And we're supposed to live far off. We're supposed to live separately. And we're supposed to walk around telling people, you're forgiven and you're not. Maybe I could even sell some of that. Maybe I could call it indulgences. And I could even sell forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a great story. I think Martin Luther relayed this story. The Roman church were selling forgiveness of sins. They called it indulgences. And this guy came up and he's like, I want to buy some forgiveness for sins. And the guy's like, okay, confess your sins and I'll forgive you. And he's like, well, I haven't committed the sin yet. He's like, well, if you haven't committed the sin yet, I'm not going to forgive you. He's like, then I'm not going to give you the money. And he's like, well, we need some more money because we got to do some more work in Rome. All right, just this once, I will sell you forgiveness of sins for your sins before you commit them. So the guy gave them the money. The priest said, you are forgiven of the sin you're about to commit. And as soon as the priest said that, the guy robbed the priest and took all of the priest's money that he had been taken from God's people. That's a true story. And that does it kind of look like that's what Jesus is saying, if you forgive the sins of any? it'll be forgiven. If you withhold, the forgiveness will be withheld. It's not what he's saying. And we know this because we never want to take a verse of the Bible out of its context. So the context is the section it's in, then it's the chapter it's in, then it's the book that it's in, then it's the author, how that author writes, then it's the testament that it's in, and then it's the whole Bible. That's the context. And we know from Genesis to Revelation that only God can forgive sins. Only God alone. Jesus is not giving them the power to forgive sins. What Jesus is giving them the power to do is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach repentance and faith and trust in Christ. And when that is preached, if the person sees the costliness of the price that was paid for them to receive forgiveness, they are forgiven. And we can say, you're forgiven. If they are not moved by the costliness of the price that was paid as the Lamb of God lays down his life as the perfect substitute, then their sins are withheld. And we can proclaim that. This is a proclamation of the gospel. And this is how the disciples, this is how the apostles received this. We just turn over to the book of Acts and we see Peter preaching the gospel. And he shares the gospel with Cornelius. And he doesn't say, I forgive you. He says, Christ forgives you. It's God alone who forgives sins. Our job, our role is to proclaim that. And you can read all the New Testament epistles to see that they were not proclaiming forgiveness in their power. They were proclaiming forgiveness through Christ. That's the application of this text. This is the mission. Now that we have the mission of Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, now we can have effective proclamation of the gospel. Now we can live fearlessly in this life. Now we can turn to the Holy Spirit, and we can say, Spirit, give me strength and boldness and courage to share the gospel in this moment. We can turn to God the Spirit for power, and we can proclaim the gospel message. Remember, you've heard the saying, proclaim the gospel always and use words if you must. That's not true. You have to use words. You cannot live the gospel. Only one man can live the gospel, and his name was Jesus Christ. We can do as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, we can live lives worthy of the gospel, but we can't live it. The gospel is something that happened 2,000 years ago on a Friday afternoon around 3 p.m. when Christ said, it is finished. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. And we get to take this message of repentance and forgiveness to the world. That if a person shifts their center of gravity, their trust from themselves, or their man-made religions, or their philosophies, or their science, or whatever it is they're trusting in, and they shift that center of gravity to Christ, and they put all of their faith and trust in Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away their sins, when they ask for forgiveness of that sin, Christ turns around and clothes you in his righteousness. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin who knew no sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So now we don't have to be like Adam and Eve. We don't have to be like Adam and Eve. When they saw God after they sinned, they ran and they hid and they tried to clothe themselves because there was something to hide between God and themselves. We have nothing to hide. We are clothed by God. We don't need to clothe ourselves. And when we're clothed by the righteousness of Christ, we have shalom. We have reine. We have peace with God. That means everything is right between us and God. We get to call God the Father the same thing Jesus called his Father, Abba, Father. That means dearest Father. We're adopted. We're made sons and daughters of the Creator himself. And that peace we have with God, it starts to flow through the church. Because we run into other people who have peace with God. And if there's nothing between them and God to hide, that means there's nothing between us and each other. There's nothing for us to hide from each other because we're okay with God. And that creates a new culture, a kingdom, if you will, a kingdom not of darkness, but a kingdom of light. Not a kingdom of the devil, but a kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And in that kingdom, we have the peace of God flowing into each other's lives because we have nothing to hide, because we're all clothed in the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we're a kingdom that can confess sin, because we're a kingdom that knows where to go for cleansing. As John says in 1 John 1:7-9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and forgive us of our sins. So we're a new kingdom. And now we take that gospel peace that we have, because we have the Holy Spirit, rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts, we can take that gospel message and proclaim it to our loved ones, proclaim it to our friends, proclaim it to our coworkers, proclaim it to our enemies, and we know that the Spirit will do his double-edged work. The person will either repent of their sins and find forgiveness, or their hearts will be hardened and their sins will be retained. But we're confident that the Spirit's work will be done as God wills. So that gives us boldness to move forward, like Jesus did in John chapter 9. He healed a man who was blind. The man knew he was blind. The man knew he was a sinner. Jesus healed him, and then he forgave him of his sins. And the Pharisees were upset because Jesus did this on a Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, you know what? Your sins are retained because you don't know you're blind. You don't know that you need a Savior. So your sins are retained. Jesus was working through the Spirit. But those who knew they were blind, like that man, sins were forgiven. That's our mission. We're to imitate Christ and walking out in dependence upon the Spirit, trusting in the perfect plan of the Father, that as we proclaim the message, those whom the Father calls, the Spirit is going to work that repentance in their heart. And we can trust that God's work will be done through the proclamation of the gospel. And the gospel is good news, not about us. It's good news about Jesus and the forgiveness of sin and the salvation and the removal of shame and the removal of guilt and the reconciliation of people who are brought back into God's household, God's family. And this new kingdom is going to be made up of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. People who love, adore, and worship the one who loves them. This is a message that is all about Christ. And he gives us everything we need to tell people about himself. And everything we need is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, what a sweeping story of redemption. What a display of your love. As we run from you, as we do everything we can to get far away from you, you send your Son into this world to make a way for us to be brought home. As we sit here, trusting in the perfect work of your Son, build up our faith. Please build up our confidence. We believe you, Lord. Help our unbelief. Give us boldness to rely on the Holy Spirit to tell people about whom we love the most, your beloved Son, with whom you are well pleased. And it's in his name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Family, if you love Jesus, if you live for the glory of Christ, if you have his Spirit that he has given to you, if you are indwelt by the Spirit of God and you live to bring glory to Christ because that brings the most glory to the Father, then I want to invite you to to the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a picture of the gospel. The bread is a picture of his body, which was broken, so yours doesn't have to be. The juice is a picture of Christ's blood, which brings you into the new covenant relationship where you have the Spirit of God working in you, on you, and through you so that you can pour out into the lives of others, because we are blessed to bless others. We are saved to seek and save the lost by proclaiming Christ. So the Lord's table is a means of grace. So if you love Jesus, this table is open for you. We have three stations on my right, and we have three stations on my left. Come forward and consume grace. The table is now open.